Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis, opening chapters of the Bible. We're in week four of our January sermon series this morning called The Church. We've already looked at our foundation in the Holy Scriptures, our leadership and biblical elders, and our task last week of making disciples. And God has given us some fresh clarity as we prepare for our annual meeting next week and a winter celebration and hearing testimony and all that God's doing. Today I want us to see that we are blessed to be a blessing. We, the modern church, truly struggle with making our church life and our journey with God about us. We love to make it about us. And there is no doubt that what God has done to save us and set us free is the greatest blessing that we could ever receive. But I'm here today to remind us that the blessing is to move through us into the whole world for the name and the fame of our great God. So let's dig in to the Word, and we have a big scope journey to do in the arc of the whole of the Bible this morning. And so this is one of those mornings where it'd be really helpful for you to have the scriptures in front of you. We have Bibles in the back that you're welcome to grab and use. You can pull it up on your phone if that's helpful. But we're just going to continue to march through and flip the pages together. So looking at Genesis chapter 1, as we start out, we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good. And then a few verses down in verse 26 and through 28 of chapter 1, we see that God makes mankind in his image and after his likeness. And then in verse 28, he says, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" Now, we need to see this command of God as something more than about human reproduction. It's an intention to produce a vast number of people around the world who would know and worship God. As we stand with mankind's first couple and we hear this commission from God, we can picture a worldwide people who will make much of God's holy name. Just imagine, he's saying, fill the earth and subdue it, and you see worshipers of God. But we know that just two chapters later, a world of God worshipers is not what we end up with. We don't even end up with the first two people standing faithful to God. In chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve sin, and that curse of sin and death goes to all men, as we've been studying on Thursday nights, understanding that rightly, fullness of what it means for us. The result of this is mankind is rightly separated from God, and we do not live for and worship God as he has created us to do, that he deserves. In Genesis 5, the line of people that came from original man Adam is spoken of, and then in Genesis 6, God gives his evaluation of mankind after the fall and explains our condition due to the fall of Adam. He says in Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In chapter 7 of Genesis, God floods the earth in his righteous judgment for mankind's global betrayal of him. And he starts over with one family led by a man named Noah. What is the command that Noah is given after the flood? Well, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. See, you have to flip fast. Keep up with me now. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," so here's a blessing again. And what's the command? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God deserves to be worshipped by mankind. I want you to think about that. And so once again, Noah is blessed, his family is blessed, and they're instructed to repopulate the earth with people. The problem is mankind is still utterly wicked and depraved and not pursuing God's fame, but instead their own fame. As we turn to chapter 11, we see this played out on one of its biggest stages, the blasphemy and arrogance and pride of man in what's known as the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 4 says this, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" In the ignorance and arrogance and disobedience of man, they basically say, you know what? We don't want to fulfill that command to go to the ends of the earth and make a people. We don't want to be scattered to the face of the whole earth. We're going to build a tower right here. Why? So we can make a name for ourselves. In other words, forget God, forget his name, forget spreading his name to the man and mankind around the planet. We have a better plan. And so for their disobedience, God is merciful. He does not bring down a holy fire on them. Instead, he confuses their language and scatters them over the face of the earth. So now we have not one language, but all of the languages of mankind that we have today around the world. Now, as we turn to Genesis 12, I want you to take note of something. In the first 11 chapters of the Bible, it covers approximately what is understood to be about 1,900 years of human history, everything we just covered. But now, God is going to take the next 14 chapters of Genesis to cover the work, his work, in and through one man. And that has to make us stop and go, what is it about God's work in and through this one man that is so important? And so let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 and look at verse 1 and see what this is all about. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So he's speaking to a man named Abram, better known, later known, renamed as Abraham. Same guy, new name. We'll refer to him as Abraham. He instructs him to leave his home, to leave his land, his country, to leave his family and friends, to go to a foreign land that God will show him. I want this to sink in for a moment for us, exactly what he's being asked to do here. He's to stop the pursuit of his career of a lifetime, to walk away from his home and his comfort, to leave behind his wealth, his identity in that community, and all the idolatry that came with the land of Ur, and go. And in addition, he's going to have to leave his loved ones, people that he shared life with, cried with, laughed with, and the ones who knew him, who's cared for him his entire life. On top of this, God says, "I'm not even going to tell you where you're going to go. You're just going to have to trust me." Now, I want that to sink in. I want you to taste that, because that goes against the fiber of every part of our Western, modern, American mindset. Notice how old Abraham is in the second part of verse 4. It says that he is 75 years old when he departed. What are people in our culture doing at the age of 75? They're living the retired life, resting on the fruit of a lifetime of labor, vacationing, maybe relocating to a tropical city or a city where your grandkids are, or buying an RV and hitting the road. And I'm not saying that all that's bad. But the point is, as a culture, we are very good about making that time of our lives about us, about our families, about our stuff. So this call on him at 75 goes against everything that our culture has taught us that whole season's about, and potentially a great set of longings within our own heart. What do you do if you're in the brink of retirement, ready to begin to cash in, and the Lord tells you to leave everything you have, everything you've built into, and go to a foreign land and start over with nothing to do his work? Now, before you answer that, I don't want you to answer it yet, because you're not ready. Because if I make you answer it right now, you'll probably answer it like the people at Babel did. No, God, I will build a life that is about my comfort and my namesake. Here and now, I will not go to the ends of the earth as you've called me to. I don't want you to answer it yet because you need to see what else comes with this. You need to see what verse 2 and 3 say here. And the commands that come with the commands is God's promises. And oh, the promise of God in this covenant with Abraham is huge. So let's look at it. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from this country, your kindred, your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Ooh, that's big. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. It's a huge thing in Abraham's day to have a huge line of descendants. That is not a reality for him yet in this stage of his life. So to be promised that is huge. And we all love blessing, don't we? I mean, notice something here. The ultimate blessing is not for Abraham. He is going to be blessed, surely. But it's bigger than him. Will Abraham be blessed? Yes. But listen carefully to how huge the promise is. God says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. And this is where we get our phrase, maybe you've heard it, that we're blessed to be a blessing. It goes back to this. The point is, the blessing we are given is to be passed on to others so they are blessed. It's not meant to terminate on us. I want you to say it with me. I am blessed to be a blessing. I am blessed to be a blessing. I want that to resonate in you. I want you to mull that over. I want you to ponder it. I want you to be convicted by it. Now, don't miss this either. Whom will be blessed? All the families of the earth. This is another way of saying a people from all nations and tribes and tongues and languages, people groups, each of those will have a people who represent them who will receive the promised blessing. And what is the ultimate blessing this is talking about right here? It is talking about a blessing of a restored life with God. The blessing that the gospel brings to those whom God saves with his atoning work of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Remember, God's gospel declaration and announcement all the way back at the beginning, the fall of mankind in the garden, he promised victory over Satan and sin and death in Genesis 3:15, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was a gospel good news announcement, the first that a promised Redeemer will come and conquer sin and death, and there will be victory that Satan will lose. It's all pointing to the finishing work of Jesus Christ. The blessing is life with God found in Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made in every way like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. Let me describe to you this gospel news that is the good news of Jesus Christ. For those whom Jesus died in their place, for those whom God gives ears to hear and eyes to see, his glorious grace, Those whom, as a result of seeing it in their unveiled eyes, see the wretchedness of their sin and confess it and repent from it. See the beauty of Christ alone, and they cling to him with their entire lives, trusting in him alone, serving him above all else. For these, God has propitiated their sins, means that he has removed the wrath due them because of their sin, and he put it on Christ in their place, so that we who are now cloaked in Jesus' righteousness are restored to an eternal, satisfying relationship with our one true God forever. This is the greatest blessing anyone could ever be given. It is the gospel. It is the holy work of God on those who he cast his saving grace. If you are here today and you have never truly trusted your life to Jesus Christ, then you should. You should hear the gospel. You should see your sin and repent and trust in him. That's the command on your life. And there is no greater blessing than to be restored to a life for God by which you live every day for his glory. And it is your joy to be his. But see that the blessing, this greatest blessing is not just for us, but it's eventually to make its way to every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. In other words, there will be some people who represent every tribe and nation on earth who are part of God's saved saints for eternity. It's not saying every person in every tribe. That would mean everybody is saved. The scriptures are clear that that's not the case. There is persons from every tribe that will be saved. What God is doing here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is making a covenant with Abraham to reveal his purpose through his promise. I want us to see God's purpose today, his global purpose, through this important promise, and then see how it unfolds. So we're going to continue to turn. Go to Genesis 26. We're going to speed up a little bit and move through how this continues to carry on. And I'm excited for the light to come on bright in each of you as you study this with me this morning. Abraham has a son by miraculous work of God named Isaac. And God tells Isaac this in Genesis 26, 3 through 5. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For you and your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and give your offspring all the lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The promise then continues to Isaac's son, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 28. Two chapters later, we read in verse 13 and 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And here it is again. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I want you to see the call of God on this family and its generations to do this first missionary work, to spread the blessing of God to the tribes and tongues and nations of the world. Like I said a moment ago, God is fulfilling his purpose, his ultimate purpose, by carrying out his promise made to Abraham that the nations would be blessed, that he would be known and praised among all the earth. Out of all the nations that God scattered and defined at the Tower of Babel, he chose one nation to do his primary work through in all of this first stretch of the history of the people. That one nation is Israel. And so the seed of Abraham continues through the nation of Israel to do this mighty work of God. In the following chapters, we press forward towards Exodus chapter 9. And we see the rise of Pharaoh. We see that God is the one who raised Pharaoh up and eventually put his people, Israel, in Pharaoh's captivity. A man who was asked his people to worship him as a false god, someone who is against God in every way. But the sovereign God raises him up. Why does he raise Pharaoh up? Read with me in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You see that? How does God do this? He brings about 10 very famous, very mighty plagues on the people in the land of Egypt. And all of this again and again, he says he's putting on display that he is the Lord. Now, was Israel blessed to be delivered from 430 years of oppression and slavery? Absolutely. But the blessing, again, see, is ultimately for the nations. We need to see the purpose is that God's name and power will be proclaimed and displayed in all the earth. So the testimony of what God does in delivering the people out of Pharaoh's hand is later referenced throughout the scriptures and still to this day as a memorable and mighty act. The work of parting the Red Sea throughout the scriptures is referred to again and again and again. What God did to deliver his people is referenced again and again and again, so that his mighty power and name would be proclaimed in all the earth. What we know is Moses leads Israel out of the hand of slavery through the parted Red Sea and into the wilderness. It is here that God gives his people the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 6, it says this: See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples, in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. The reference here to the sight of peoples is a reference to the nations who are watching this nation. Why? Because when God's people obey his statutes and commands, we point to the righteousness of God. When Israel obeys God, it's not just for their good, but for the global display of who God is. And when Israel is disobedient, their punishment is not just for them, but the world is watching and ultimately seeing that no one is going to fulfill the law, making everyone utterly desperate for a savior. The law sets the table for the display of the holiness of God, for what he is due, and the utter need of a wicked and depraved people for a perfect savior, the promised one who is coming. Again, don't just see what God's doing in Israel. See what he's doing globally as the world watches these things. We know that Moses dies and then Joshua is called to lead God's chosen people into the promised land. Once again, he puts his power on display by parting the Jordan River, another event that is talked about for generations and generations. We studied Habakkuk this year as a church. In Habakkuk, if you remember, he looks back and is praising God and recounting his mighty works in parting the Red Sea and in parting the River Jordan. It's another thing that nations are talking about, the power of God on display. Then, the people take hold of the promised land. They're in a good place at the end of Joshua, but like sinful people do, they turn back to sin and disobedience. The book of Judges recounts a sin cycle that happens again and again. They sin and are restored, and then they sin, and then they're restored, and they sin or restored, finally leading to just a bad place where the people say to God, we want a different king. God, who is their king, they decide is not enough. They want a human king. They want to look like other nations. Give us a king that's like other nations. Samuel warns them, that's not going to be good for you. That's going to be really terrible for you. He will oppress you and rule over you and lord over you in ways you don't want. They said, no, we still want it. Give us a human king. So God gives them a king. The first king is Saul. Saul starts out great and finishes terrible. Okay? Leaving the door open for a new king. And so God appoints David to be the next king. On David's way to the throne, he fights an infamous battle. Remember it? A little shepherd boy fights a 9-foot killing machine named Goliath. famous story of David and Goliath. Even if you're new to church today, you've probably heard of that story. If you've played sports, you've probably been in a locker room where a coach has told you the story of David and Goliath, where you as the underdogs can conquer the Goliath that's out on that field before you. Church, we love to take the scriptures, we love to take church, what God has done, and we love to make it about us. That's what we've done with the story of David and Goliath. We've turned it into one of the best pep talks there is. Pastors mispreach and teach that scripture all the time, bringing a man-made view of here's 10 ways that you can conquer the Goliath in your life. Why did God empower little David to slay Goliath? Let's read why. It's not all the things that we've said it is, or we're turning it into. 1 Samuel chapter 17, 45 and 46. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth." This is what's known as shepherd boy trash talk. I mean, he's looking up at a big old giant killing machine saying this. And why does God empower David to slay Goliath? Look at the next few words. "So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." What God is doing constantly again and again is putting his name and fame on display, showing his power, that there will be a people of every tribe and tongue and nation that know him, believe in him, trust in him, worship him. This is his purpose. This is his constant movement throughout the scriptures. David takes the throne. He has many sons. One very famous son named Solomon is the next in line to reign as king. God gives Solomon great wisdom upon his request. Four chapters later, Solomon builds the temple for the Lord. And then in his dedication, Solomon says this in his prayer to God. 2 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33. "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you. Why? In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you." Does Israel profit by the temple? Absolutely. It is a great blessing to them. Something that they benefited by in huge ways. That blessed them. But it was to fulfill a bigger purpose, to make known and to have praised the name of God among every people group of the world. And I could go on and on and on to continue to show you this theme throughout the scriptures. But let's skip to the Psalms real quick. Let's talk about one of the most quoted and known psalms in the Psalms, Psalm 46:10. Many of you know it really well. How about I say it and you finish it? "Be still and..." One more time. "Be still and..." Psalm 46:10. Powerful verse. Mighty verse. Important verse to us, right? All right. Renick, do you have a microphone nearby? Okay, I'll do me a favor, and I want you to read Psalm 46:10 to us. Read it real loud so we can all hear.
"Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth."
Okay, wait, do me a favor. Read it again, but just read verse 10. Don't read verse 11.
"Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth."
Okay, real quick. What translation are you reading from?
ESV.
Okay. Just read verse 10 one more time.
"Be still and know that I am 10. God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
All right, let's listen really carefully. I'm going to give you one more chance to redeem yourself. Just read verse 10.
Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
Did you know there is a part two to Psalm 46:10? If you walk into any Christian bookstore, I can almost guarantee you, you will find more than one item to fill your house with that has Psalm 46:10 on it. And it will say, be still and know that I am God. Probably some beautiful paintings of serene rivers. You might even fill some coffee mugs. You might even find a t-shirt that says it. It's a great and powerful and needed clarity in life to be still and know that He is God. What you'll also find in many Christian bookstores is rows and rows and aisles of other books. Books that teach you how to have a better life, how to have a better marriage, better family, better career, make more money, how to have more of God's peace, more of God's love, more of God's grace. What you will have a hard time finding is books that highlight God's global focus and heart, that His objective is that His name would be proclaimed and known among the nations. Why? Well, because those books don't sell like the other books do. Because we love to make our Christian faith about us. To the point where we know by heart the first half of Psalm 46:10. But listen to it one more time. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Church, over 1,500 times this clarity of the purpose of God is put on display, that He will be known and praised among the nations. A few more. Look with me at the prophetic books as we move further into the Old Testament. Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah is putting on display a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. So in this, God the Father is saying to God the Son about His coming to earth, about His incarnation and the work He'll do. God the Father says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. He's saying, just to go save Israel is too light a thing. Isaiah 49:6, the second part says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Not just here, but again in Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So God blesses His people. He endures His people. He preserves the line of Christ so that they will be blessed, but so they will be a blessing. So that the blessing of Christ will come to save the saved saints and send us to complete God's ordained work among the earth, which is what? To make known His name, that He would be praised among every people and tribe and nation among the earth. But there's a problem. There's a problem, and it's our sin, and it enters in all the time. Look at verse 12 of Malachi 1, the very next verse. He says in 11, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What are the next four words? But you profane it. Also in Ezekiel 36:20-21, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned the holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations for which they came. So We have a legacy. The people of God had a legacy of taking the blessing of God and then turning it to worship of idols. To take all of God's provisions and the land and the leadership and the temple and the law and the priest and the descendants and his presence and all the blessings and then use it on themselves and turn and disgrace God by worshiping creation instead of the Creator. Let me just ask a sobering question. Does that sound kind of sound familiar? We struggle with that too. But God's heart is revealed in his covenant to Abraham that he and his people would be blessed, not in order to consume the blessing, but to be a blessing. Look at one more with me. This is good. Psalm 67. Again, crack your Bible in half. You're really close to the Psalms. Psalms, Proverbs, the Psalm. There are 150 Psalms. We read one, the last one this morning. So go to the middle of the Psalm, Psalm 67. Verse 1 says this. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Church, I'm here to tell you that if you have not repented of your sin, audience, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, this is the greatest blessing you will ever know, is for God to be gracious to you, bless you, and make his face shine upon you. And for those of us who are saved and set free, not by anything we've done, but by the grace of God, that verse in Psalm 67:1 means everything to us. And we're guilty of letting it stop there. But read the rest of the psalm with me. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Yes, we're blessed. Yes, we're blessed. We sing about the blessing. We walk in the blessing. We don't need to keep asking for blessing because we're so blessed with the greatest blessing we could ever be given. And yet it can't terminate on us. It is intended, designed, commanded to move through us to go to the ends of the earth so that he may be known and praised among every people group on the earth. Amen? We have to see this. So now look with me at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Go to your New Testament, towards the back of your Bible, and look at this first verse with me of the New Testament. The book, Matthew 1, 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so here he is. The promised one has come. The seed has found its way to the Messiah. God has done what he promised he would do. The Son of God in flesh, Jesus Christ, is here. A few verses later, in verse 20 and 21, angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus grows up, and continuing in the purpose and plan of God for how salvation is to move, not just for the Jews. Jesus goes to the Jews first, the Jews reject him, and then he starts spending time with people of many different people groups and nations. The fact that he is a Jew, is hanging out with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, was unspeakable. Feeding the 4,000 Gentiles, the centurion servant, the healing of the Canaanite's daughter, healing of the blind and the lame and the court of the Gentiles, and on, in testimonies of Jesus spending time with, ministering to, not just the Jews, but a representation of a wide variety of people.
Then Jesus goes to the cross. He dies in the place of the elect, secures God's chosen people's victory in his blood. Jesus is then raised from the dead and then interacts with his disciples and followers and gives what is known as the commissioning statements. He's about to ascend. He's about to send the Holy Spirit, launch the church to continue his work. What? Of making his name known among the nations. I want you to see with fresh eyes, hear with fresh ears, the five commissioning statements of Jesus to us, the church. Yeah, there's not one, there's five. Okay, let's start with the big one we all know. We worked on it all last week. Maybe some of you noticed I skipped one part in my work on this passage last week. I did it on purpose. You're going to see which part it is right here today. Matthew 18, 18 through 20, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The task we're to do is make disciples. But unto what aim? Unto the completion of God's purpose, that those disciples would be among every tribe and tongue and nation. So do we just pack our bags right now and all just pick a country and go move out? No, because our task is to make disciples. Among us, will there be many who are risen to go or to be part of training and sending and making this? Yes, absolutely. Or we're not fulfilling what we're commissioned to do. I said this in the last couple of years as I took on the formal lead as the pastor of this church. The goal is not to grow a big church. The goal is to make disciples that many of us would be sent out and not be here in a number of years. Why? Because that's God's purpose for us, the church. And so we have to be diligent in disciple making. If you have not been discipled, you need to be discipled. If you have been discipled, you need to help with making disciples. And the readied and the matured who are able to go will pack their bags, quit their careers, or be part of organizations that are helping the true gospel go to every tribe and tongue and nation. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at the second commissioning statement. See if you pick up a theme here. Mark 16, 15, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." I don't even need to say anything about that. That's so clear. Luke 24, 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, starting here at home, where this was stated, and it will go to all nations. Look at John 20, 21, the next commissioning statement. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." To be a Christian is to be a little Christ. We belong to him. We are to follow in his footsteps, to take up our cross daily. Now we are the sent ones. And one of the other most known and well-known commissioning statements is found in Acts 1:8, when Jesus brings clarity. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses here at home in Jerusalem, further out in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." For us, that would be Bakersfield to California to America to the ends of the earth. Church, this is where you and I come in. These statements are for you and I. This is what we are to do with our salvation. So make disciples that go to the ends of the earth, to make known his name, that he would be praised by every tongue and tribe and nation. That we are blessed to be a blessing. And the blessing is new life in Christ, and it is to be found by representatives of every tribe and tongue and nation. We're the sent ones, the ones to preach repentance and forgiveness. It begins here and it moves out. Paul speaks of this with great clarity, who we are in Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Not just the ethnic seed, but those of faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's those outside of the Jews, that includes you and I, unless you're a Jew here, born a Jew, the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. The gospel goes back to that promise and is going to move out. That's the blessing. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are the sons of Abraham. We are the ones blessed to be a blessing. We are the sent ones. The question before you today is, what are you doing with this commissioning on your life? I'm going to help you answer that in the coming weeks. But in the meantime, I want you to sit with this. I want you to pray about it. This universal, global clarity that God lays out in all of his holy scriptures of his aim to the end by which he's working to be known and praised among every tribe and tongue and nation. What is your part of that? I want you to really do business with what God has saved you to do and what he's called you to be part of in making disciples. I want you to see that our work as a church to make disciples is directly linked to this. There are churches who are as passionate about the authority of the word and making disciples, even some in our own city, who are a little ahead of us in that season in the maturing of making disciples, who literally have, in this last year, 8 families who have uprooted from their careers, sold their stuff in their homes, and are going to be trained to go to these unreached people groups, not for a month or a year, but with their lives. That's unfortunately unheard of in most cities. It's happening here. It's beginning. We are beginning to fulfill the fullness of what God is showing us that we are to do. I'm excited for us to be part of this. Are you being discipled? If you have been, are you making disciples? Now, another question I want us to chew through as we prepare to close. When will this work be done, and whom are we to go to? This question essentially is asked and dealt with of the disciples to Jesus in Matthew 24, 3 through 14. Check out this account. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be a sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And here's the problem. Our modern culture loves end time eschatology. We love to get into these fancy books that are written and get into these popular Hollywood movies that are produced, and we'd love to get stirred up about these teachings in Revelation, these things, and we just get so captivated by it. The problem is it gets us looking and thinking and living in such a way where we're just undone and we're just politically upheaved and we're constantly guessing that it's coming tomorrow, it's coming next week. Pastors have stood in the pulpit and said it's going to be on this day and getting all their congregations worked up. And here's the problem. All of that is up to God. It will happen. But he's the only one who knows. And yes, it's going to get worse before it gets better. So as it says, don't be undone by it getting worse. But what is the command on us? To worry about all that and to get all caught up? No. To be making disciples unto all the nations. Why? Because it's not going to end until he fulfills his purpose of having people of faith in every tribe and tongue and nation. That's the clarity. And that's what you and I are called to do and to focus on. The next question then becomes, well, what tribes and tongues have not heard about him that we need to go to, right? Are you kind of clamoring for that? So who do we need to go to, right? Let's go. We got planes. We got boats. Let's go do this. The problem is, in many of these languages, the scriptures have got to be translated. A friend of mine went to Papua New Guinea with his wife and his two sons. They spent 6 years to know this tribe just so they could translate the language, just to be ready to rightly teach the gospel at an adult level. 6 years of their life, almost dying numerous times. Friends who came to help them who did die. Finally, the gospel's preached. Men and women of that tribe are saved. Now there is a full-fledged church with its proven and qualified leaders in that tribe. The church is there. 25 years later, they came home. And now they're part of training other people to go do the exact same thing. Where are these people? Well, the research has been done that there are 16,404 people groups in the world, to the best of our understanding. Different people groups, 16,404. Of that, 6,649 of them are unreached with the gospel. Meaning they don't have the scriptures in their language or active church there making disciples, teaching the word rightly. 7.28 billion people in the world, which equates to about 3.07 billion people who are unreached. Where are they in the world? It's referred to as what's known as the 1040 window. 1040 window is a rectangular area of North Africa, the Middle East, and Asia, approximately 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north latitude. Show the picture. In that window is where the majority of the unreached people groups are. One of the reasons why is because ministering there is hard. The majority of these people, also known as the resistant belt, make up the majority of the world's Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. And here's the problem. Only 2.4% of the world's missionaries are in that window. Do the math real quick on that. 2.4%. So we have some work to do to be making disciples who are maturing, out of which disciples are continuing to be made, out of which people are going to go, are going to do like Abraham, even in their later years. And be part of supporting or sending or training people who are going to bring the gospel to these peoples. God will get it done. My question for us is, will we be part of it? Will All Drive Church in Bakersfield, California be a part of his global work to be known and praised among the nations? Will you be part of it? In the next few weeks, I want to unfold and wrestle with the fact that this is God's heart and purpose from the beginning and the call in our lives. Church, hear this as we close. We must start seeing our Christianity and what it means to be the church way differently than we have. That it's not about us. Yes, we're blessed, but to be a blessing. You don't have to lose your life by becoming a missionary of the gospel. You lost your life when God gave you saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. You don't have to lose your life by becoming a missionary of the gospel. You lost your life when you were saved by Jesus Christ. And it is our utter joy to be His. Do you want to peek at what this all looks like when it's done? Stand with me and let me read to you Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen. I just pray that we see God's work through the Holy Scriptures, see His commission on our life, and it moves us to be part of being discipled and making disciples to fulfill this great call around the world. Let's pray. Father, we are here this day so that we could hear Your mighty word proclaimed, that it would unseat our selfishness. It would unseat our laziness. It would motivate our days and our hours to be used for Your purposes, that we would take the blessing we've received and not cash it in just for ourselves, but we would look to invest into those by which are still to be saved, to which the blessing is still to go. Lord, let us, Olive Drive Church, let these men and women, let us be attentive and obedient to these things. Move in us, Lord. Grow us and mature us. We thank You, God, that we get to be part of this proclamation of who You are with the multitudes. We look forward with great anticipation to that day. We thank You, God, for Your work. Lord, let us take our blessing to bless others. We worship You. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. We are just in a great season. I'm so glad you're here with us and part of this. Next week is really special. You who come to 11 o'clock need to get up a little earlier next week and need to come at 9, because our celebration services are awesome. Everyone's here. The kids are with us. We pack this place out. Bring some friends. Hear testimony, baptism. It's just a wonderful time in the Lord. You who are the church, we have an important one time a year to be together after that, for you to hear from your leaders about where we're at, where we're going. So I hope you plan to stay and be with us for the annual meeting. And then the lunch we're going to have just after that's going to be money. And it's going to be fun. And so just plan to spend the morning with us next week. We're happening here this Thursday night. An important step in our catechism teaching is this Thursday. I can't encourage you enough to come check that out. Just love you. Excited about what God's doing. So as you leave, reminder, prayer quilts, some cards to write for the Chamberlain family. Marilyn would love to tell you more about financial peace or other ways to get plugged in here at Olive Drive. A few of us will be up front if you want to talk or pray about what God's doing in your life, and just have an amazing day. We love you. The band's going to just play us out a great song of salvation, but you're dismissed, and we'll see you soon. Love you.